the lost has been found, and I was able to take a nap today at peace, and I thought about cuddling up with them and just holding them and sleeping, and I drove my car tonight because it's the first time I've been able to drive it in a day and a half, so, and actually got to roll the windows up so the rain doesn't go in anymore, so, great victory. Now, take your Bible, I don't know if I told you, turn to Luke 10. It's been good to be here talking about being a maker of disciples, that is, as far as we're involved in it, doing what we can do, what we've been commissioned to do, being a disciple ourselves, yoking up with Jesus Christ daily, hourly, learning of Him, following His lead, learning of His meek and lowly heart, and thereby over years of being yoked with Him every day in service and under His authority and as being owned by Him, becoming more like Him and adopting His heart about our life. And of course, His heart He's revealed to us in that He commissioned us to go and make disciples. And no such thing as a neutral Christian, not biblically. There's no such thing as passive Christianity. Christianity is supposed to be on the march, going after people for Christ, with Christ. And then, of course, this morning in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about how that works out. What can we do? Some practical steps, taking some books like the milk, bread, meat, fish, olives, bananas, whatever the different books are that are produced to do a study with somebody. And so there's practical ways we can approach people and get involved and make an effort to get others to Christ. But tonight I want us here in Luke 10 to kind of wrap this all up with some overview of how this all works out and to consider the joy that disciples of Christ enjoy and should enjoy, and the joy of being a disciple maker. And I feel the need to, in a little way, temper the enthusiasm, not to destroy it or undermine it that may have been created, but to bring some sense of reality now to this task. Pastor and I talked about this in the living room probably less than an hour or two ago, how that when you commit to being a disciple maker, you're going to have some disappointments, okay? I told you about my five deacons and how I got them discipled. I was discipling them, and then I lined up five guys, and they all accepted, but I didn't tell you all the negatives, okay? I didn't tell you that I actually ran a guy off from our church by asking him to do a Bible study with me. But listen, if a man doesn't want to study the Bible, but he's parading around as a Christian and he's offended when the pastor asks him kindly, would he like to do a Bible study, he probably needs to be run off from the church. Now, I know that doesn't sound right to you, but pastors understand that, okay? Save people, and I'm not saying everyone has to be willing, but friends, I just want you to know, not everyone's going to just fall over with a big grin on their face and say, yes, can you do that for me? Some folks are going to say, no, I'd rather not do that, or I'm too busy, or this. And then, in reality, some folks will say, yes, I'll do a Bible study with you, and they'll come for a few weeks, and then all of a sudden they find that they don't have time anymore. And it can be discouraging. You've probably, some of you have gone through that. So can we maintain the joy of the Lord while we're endeavoring to make disciples, and sometimes we're very successful and people grow and stick around and then they disciple, but can we also endure and survive the quote failures? But in a sense, they're really not failures if you make the effort in prayerful way and folks choose not to apply what you're teaching. You see, our job is to go into all the world, teaching the things of Christ, and the response of people is up to them, not us. But we can find joy just in the process and in the journey, and we should. And I want you to see that from Luke 10. This is a very, to me, it's a very profound passage of Scripture. Because in it, we see the word joy and rejoice repeated. And it's in an exchange between the 70 disciples the Lord sent out in verse 1 of chapter 10. And he sent those 70 into an area called the Transjordan. That was east of the Jordan River that ran up through the Promised Land. During our Lord's earthly ministry, I understand, he spent the bulk of his time west of the Jordan River. Places like Judea and Galilee, places like that. And so this is a strike, if you would, by our Lord. This is late in his earthly ministry, over across the river into a basically a new area. And so he sent these 70, look at chapter 10, verse 1. Excuse me. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. These are disciples. And sent them two and two, before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So this was a planned conquest of the Transjordan area. And prior to himself going over, he sent 70 folks in teams of two. And these were disciples. And they were sent, you can read some of the description of what the Lord told them there later. They were to go into this area and heal people and cast out demons and just make a ministry there and announce he was coming and try to do some prep work for his arrival there. And we're going to pick up the story here in verse number 17 when they come back. And as you'll see, they come back rejoicing, joy. And then our Lord begins to temper their enthusiasm. And then our Lord begins to reveal to them greater sources of joy than what they've experienced to that point. And that's what I want to try to share with you and leave with you on this last night of the service. Listen to me, folks. We don't have to see people saved to have joy in the Lord. Now, I hope you understand that. You know, we live in a hard day. Would you agree with that? It's not as easy as it used to be building a church or winning souls or getting people to agree to be disciples. Our society is very distracted. And things have become much more hardened and wicked. And there's much more entertainment to keep people out of church than there used to be. So it's a tough day. I'm not going to deny that. And our efforts at making disciples will have varying results. You're going to see that here. But through it all, we'd better maintain the joy of the Lord in our life. And we should, and we can, and we must, and Christ is going to address that with these guys. So let me pray and then we'll look at it. Father, help me tonight to accurately and in a positive way bring some sense of sobriety to this conquest and a sense of reality. And Lord, help me to lay out some preparation for disciple makers that would be disciple makers and want to get going and be faithful. Help me, Lord, to encourage them in some of the realities they'll face and then how they can have joy, great joy, through the whole process. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. All right, I want to break these verses down. We're going to look at verse 17 to 24 briefly. And what I see here, and I think you'll see it once we go through it, I see here three levels of joy that the disciples, we can have in Christ. Three levels of joy that a disciple maker should experience. And I call them the lesser joy, the greater joy, and then the greatest joy. Joy, great joy, and ultimate joy. The first joy we find there in verses 17 down through verse 19, and that's what I call, and I believe you'll see it, the lesser joy of ministry results. This is the lowest level of joy I see presented here. So let's look at it. It says in verse 17, and the 70, that's the ones we heard about in verse 1, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he, that's our Lord, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. A very interesting passage of Scripture. They come back saying, oh man, over there in Transjordan where you sent us, I mean, we were casting out demons. I mean, all we had to do was walk into a house that had some demon possession going on and declare your name, and man, the demons fled. Lord, it was wonderful. And Jesus' response is, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now let me ask you something. Does that sound like kind of a strange response to their exuberance? Immediately, the Lord in his omniscience and wisdom begins to tone it down a little bit. Okay? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now they came back rejoicing over the fact that they'd had great success. They had seen people delivered from the devil and a victory had been won. Now let me ask you something. Should that be a source of joy? The answer is yes. Of course it should. And our Lord is not forbidding that kind of joy over ministry results. It's just that he's going to temper it some and suggest some greater joys they should focus on. But it is a success when people are saved. You know, if some of you men go out and knock on doors this week or next week or in the year to come, and the Lord blesses you, and you even see somebody bow their head and ask Christ to save them and then show up in church, should there be joy in the camp? Yes, of course there should be. When thousands were saved at Pentecost, was there joy and rejoicing? The Bible says they were praising God. And so there's nothing wrong with it. And I'll show you here, Christ is not forbidding this rejoicing. He's just tempering it. No, we should be joyful. And I've expressed to pastor that when we knock on doors, you know, if we think that we should only knock on doors when every other door somebody's getting saved, we're going to quit it real quick. Because that's not the way it is anymore. I've heard it said by different preachers and leaders that you've got to knock on 100 doors to really get to talk to one person meaningfully about their soul. And I don't know, but what that figure's pretty true. You've got to knock on thousands of doors in an area before you're going to see somebody truly born again. But then what's the alternative, you see? If we don't knock on any doors, then we'll never see anybody saved unless they come just by the Spirit of the Lord. And that happens, But friends, God's commissioned us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So when we see someone respond and they say, yes, I want to be saved. Yes, you're right. The Bible's true. Please pray with me and help me. I want to trust Christ. And they do that. There should be joy in the camp. But our Lord immediately talks about having seen Satan fall from heaven. And what does that mean? Well, he's either referring to Isaiah 14 or the temptation he went through in John 4 with the devil himself. I think the point Christ is making here with these bubbling over disciples is they came back saying, the devils of hell are subject unto us through thy name. And Christ says, fellows, I watched Satan fall from heaven. And then he follows it up, if you look there in the verse, with the reality that, or verse 19, he said, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, that's the devil, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And so he reminds them that he is the one that had given them that authority to go. He is the one personally who has witnessed the very fall of Satan. And so they better temper all the enthusiasm they had personally over devils with the reality they wouldn't have had that had he not given it to them. And we all, as disciple makers, better keep it straight that if God allows us to have a successful disciple-making session with a person and they grow in the Lord, we better be rejoicing over what Christ did, not what we did. So I think that's the emphasis here. The power they enjoyed in Transjordan was his power. Well, let me ask you this. Were these disciples in their efforts always successful? Look back a few verses. This is very telling. Look back at verse number 13. Here's our Lord speaking about some other areas that they had tried to minister to. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Now listen, friends, when Jesus pronounces woe on a city or on a country, that's bad. That's basically a pronouncement of judgment coming. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Two places. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Look at verse 15. And thou, Capernaum, that was our Lord's adopted hometown, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. So let me ask you this. When they were in Galilee, when they were in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and Christ was doing mighty works in those three places, and those three places said, no thanks, no ministry success there. Christ is pronouncing woe on them now. Let me ask you this. Were the disciples of Christ expected to have joy in Chorazin when things weren't going well? Or was it okay then to be glum and discouraged and disappointed all the time, and negative, and sour mouth with a poochy lip disease? Was it okay? No. Hey, if you go out and endeavor to knock on some doors and you don't have a whole lot of success on a Saturday or something, does that give you the right to scrap the joy of the Lord that day and be hard to get along with? Absolutely not. You see, if the only joy we tap into is when things are going well, you're not going to have a lot of joy through your life, because lots of times things don't go that well. Obviously, things didn't go well for the Lord and his team when they were in Chorazin. But the Lord still expected his disciples to have joy. Now you look in John 15, our Lord expects us to have full joy, to have his joy in us. And our Lord's joy was not based on ministry results, and ours shouldn't be either. But I want you to see here now a greater joy. This all kind of unfolds together that our Lord suggests to them. Nothing wrong with having joy when a sinner gets saved, a discipleship course goes well, people are growing. Nothing wrong with that kind of joy. We ought to enjoy that joy. But we can't scrap the joy of the Lord when things aren't working well. So look at what he says. Look at how he adds to this. Verse 20, notwithstanding. In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather, let me give you a better alternative to that joy, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is the greater joy of personal relationship. See, there is a joy of ministry result. When you go out and endeavor to make some disciples and the Lord gives you success, that is a good joy. But it's a lower level joy that you really can't depend on, because sometimes you'll find a Chorazin or a Bethsaida. Remember I told you about visiting with Gary Ledbetter in Houston? We knocked on that little woman's door. And she came flying out, almost knocked us off the porch and set into cussing us and raking us up one side and down the other. That could have ruined our joy for the day, couldn't it? But we didn't let it. We just shook it off, realized we'd bumped into a lady of Chorazin, amen? And we went down the street knocking on other doors looking for a Transjordan woman, okay? Somebody who'd be willing to listen. But as we go out to make disciples, and we're supposed to have the joy of the Lord in our lives, Jesus intends for us to have his joy. If things aren't going well, Jesus said, let me suggest to you a more permanent, trustworthy joy. How about the joy of the fact that you're going to be in heaven when you die? How about the joy of the fact that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You see, that joy shouldn't be able to be shaken. That's constant. That's a done deal. That's ours. And so as his disciples, we don't let our level of our satisfaction and joy rest primarily on how things are going. We rest on the fact our names are written in the book of life. Now he says there, notwithstanding in this rejoice not. And literally that could be expressed this way: stop now your abundance of rejoicing over the spirits being subject unto you. Enough. And it's not like saying don't ever rejoice like that again. That's not what this means. He's just saying enough now, man, enough. Come to the end of your bubbling over about Transjordan. And let me rather suggest to you that you put your money in the bank of the joy of personal relationship. That you know me, that your names are written in heaven. That is something that we believers, we disciples of Christ, we enjoy that 24/7. Nothing will ever change the fact that I got saved when I was 20. I became a new creature in Christ. I moved out of that sphere of death. I came alive to God. My name's written in heaven. My destiny is sure. I have Christ abiding with me as I abide in him. I'm yoked together with the Creator God. Friend, nothing should shake that joy out of my life. Even if I knock on 100 doors and no one wants to talk about being saved, or even if I start a discipleship study with somebody and then halfway through they quit on me and I can't find them anymore, friend, that's not going to change the fact I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord, and every day I get to fellowship with Him. Amen? That's lasting, good, continual joy. And I would encourage you, as you embark on trying to make disciples, there will be times of joy and rejoicing as you help people, but there's going to be some times when it's not going to go so swimmingly. Amen. So learn to joy in what really lasts. Ministry results are variable. Would you agree with that? I don't know of any preacher that would disagree with that. But even us preachers have to fight this tendency of letting our joy be dependent upon how things are going with our ministry, whether people are hearing us, whether people are getting saved, whether discipleship efforts are really counting for something, whether our people are growing in their life, whether the husbands in our church that we're trying to get to love their wives like Christ loved the church, even when we still have stubborn, mean husbands that we're ministering to and they're not responding, and wives are heartbroken, and there's marital problems, and kids are being lost to the world, and all kinds of troubles beset the family of God. Even when all that's going on, a preacher has to keep reminding himself, his name's written in heaven, and I'm saved, and I'll ever be saved. It's a joy to know that you are God's, and that is a permanent source of joy. Think about some examples of this. How about Paul and Silas in Philippi? Okay? They went into Philippi, and you know what? They so did such a great job, they got beaten and locked up. Well, that sounds like a joyful time, amen? No. Was that a disappointment? Well, they're human. Certainly it was. But what happens there in the book of Philippians in the night hours in the jail? Paul and Silas are down there in the inner prison, chained down in some stocks, with bleeding, festering, swollen backs from a cat of nine tails. They've been beaten severely. They're locked on the floor in stocks. And so what are these two preachers who've been rejected doing? They're praying and singing praises to God. Now let me ask you something. Why were they so joyful? Because their black backs were bare? Because they're bolted to a muddy floor? Because they've been locked up in jail and don't know what their future is? Are they singing about the glories of that failure? Or are they singing praises to God because their names are written in heaven and they know Jesus Christ? And of course, did the Lord use their rejoicing in the life of the Philippian jailer? You see, they saw success right after they took a beating and got locked on the floor. So we better learn that our joy, our constant joy, is not whether we're being beaten and locked up or whether we're being heard and praised by men. Our source of constant joy is the fact we know Jesus Christ. And that joy that we express from our relationship is likely to rub off on those we're trying to reach. So this is a steady source of joy. How about Stephen in Acts 7? Stephen, if you read Acts 7, he brought one of the greatest messages to the Sanhedrin that's ever been recorded. I mean, Stephen preached to that ruling body of Jewish Pharisees and whatnot. I mean, he nailed their hide to the wall with truth. He magnified Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful ministry Stephen had to the Sanhedrin. You know how that went for him? They started picking up rocks. That sounds like fun, huh? They picked up rocks and set into stoning him, killing him. for his efforts to make disciples of them. He went out to make disciples of the Sanhedrin. Woohoo! That's quite a goal. But he set into it with all his heart, made a defense of the gospel, told the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes, he told them about Christ, and they started picking up rocks, and they ended up stoning him. Now, did Stephen lose his joy? Did Stephen lose his ability to praise God? As the stones were railing in and beating Stephen to death, and as he was dying, did he start belly aching? God, why are you letting this happen? God, I tried to do right. This isn't fair, God. Is that how Stephen responded? Let me read to you how he responded. As he's dying, being stoned, it says, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like he died praising the Lord for his relationship with the Lord. He saw Christ standing, and it's thought by most commentators that Christ stood to honor his homecoming. Friends, that's the joy of personal relationship. That's not the joy of ministry results, because the results of his ministry was rocks coming at him. But that joy of knowing Christ never left him. And then, of course, there's other examples. The Apostle John, powerful ministry. You know how he got rewarded for his powerful ministry? They put him in exile on an island called Patmos. Put him out in the middle of nowhere where he couldn't have any more influence making disciples. So how did John respond to being exiled on Patmos? You think he spent the rest of his days on Patmos belly aching and whining about his lot in life as a preacher? Nope. He penned the book of Revelation. That was his response under the inspiration of God. And here's how he ended the book of Revelation. John penned this, he which testifieth these things saith, these are the words of the Lord, surely I come quickly. And then John added, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. See? Even though John was exiled all alone out on that island for punishment for trying to make disciples, he ended his life in ministry on the Isle of Patmos by saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, that's the joy of a personal relationship, not of ministry results. Now, thirdly, and I take the rest of the time with this one, this next level of joy, I find that most folks are a little less inclined to see or adopt, but it is the greatest level of joy that we can have as disciples. And that's the joy of divine revelation. And I want you to look at it as Christ goes into this. Look at verse number 21. In that hour, say, right there during this hour that he's dealing with these returning, rejoicing disciples, encouraging them not to go on and on about the results of their ministry, but rather to go on and on rejoicing that they have their names in heaven. Now we're going to see our own Lord start to rejoice. This is huge. Look at verse number 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now what you have here is the only reference in the New Testament where it is said that Jesus rejoiced. The only mention. Now, as we studied preaching and the Bible in Bible college, Pastor and I were taught this law of first mention. For instance, in Genesis 3:15, that's called the proto-evangelium. What that means, the first mention of the gospel. That's where the Lord told the devil that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head. Clear reference to the cross. And that the serpent would bruise the heel of our Savior. And as you know, when our Savior died on the cross, a spike was driven through his heel. So Genesis 3:15 is the first real mention of the cross, the evangelium, the gospel in the Bible. So it's a very important reference because it's the first mention. And any time in the Bible something's mentioned for the first time, it's a very important point. Well, here we have in the New Testament not only the first mention of Jesus himself ever rejoicing, friends, we have the only reference. Now that does not mean Jesus never rejoiced any other time. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean this is the only occurrence when God saw fit under the inspiration of the scriptures to record it. So it is very important that we understand what made Jesus rejoice. The 70 came back, and they came back rejoicing over the fact that they were able to make some headway with calling followers to Christ. They had joy, but it was a shallow level of joy because as we've seen, it doesn't always go that way. Jesus suggested a greater joy, and that's the greater joy of personal relationship, your name in heaven. But now we're going to learn that Christ enjoyed a joy that was much deeper than any of that. And that's the joy of divine revelation. Now, this is the only mention. But what does it say Jesus rejoiced about? Because if Jesus found a greater joy, I want to know what it is so that I can tap into it. Certainly our Lord wants us. John 15, what did he say? He said he wanted his joy to remain in us. So I got to know what his joy is. I got to know what made Christ rejoice. And so should you want to know that. Well, it's right here. Look at what he said. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said. Now here's what he's rejoicing about. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and here it comes, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Then he goes on, verse 22, and says, no man can know God except through me, through his work on the cross, his burial and resurrection. No man knows the Father but by me, and only the Father knows me completely, and I'm the only one that really knows the Father, and I'll make the Father known to whoever I reveal him to. But the point is, back there in that previous verse, he thanked God that God had hidden the things of salvation to wise and prudent people and had chosen to reveal the things of salvation to babies. Because that was what the Father saw was right. Now what does that mean? How can Christ have joy in the fact that God in his omniscience decides to hide the things of salvation from what he called wise and prudent people? And what does it mean when he says God in his wisdom had decided to reveal the things about being saved to babies? You remember when Jesus said, except ye become as what? Little children, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That means Christ only saves humble, childlike spirits. If a man comes to be saved to God, and he's wise in his own mind, and he's very prudent in his own estimation, then God's not going to allow him to really know the things of salvation until he humbles himself and repents of his pride and adopts a childlike spirit toward God and Christ and the cross. And the New Testament's full of examples. The people in Jesus' home city of Nazareth, when Jesus went there to offer the things of salvation, how did the hometown people accept Christ? They said, isn't this Joseph and Mary's boy? We know him. He's nothing special. And they exhibited a wise, prudent, hard spirit toward the Lord. And thereby Christ left them because they didn't want to be saved. Christ withdrew from them because they were too wise, too prudent in their own mind to accept this Christ that they supposedly knew of. How many people have heard the gospel in their life, but they look at it as it's foolishness? The Bible says the Greeks thought the cross was foolishness. Proud Pharisaical Jews and scribes and the elders of Israel looked down on Christ. The Bible says the cross, the preaching of the cross, is to the Greeks foolishness, and to Israel it was a stumbling block. And God doesn't save people like that. And that's the wisdom of God. God in his wisdom has chosen to save the humble, the childlike, and not reveal to the proud, arrogant ones that don't want him anyway, the way of salvation. Now get it, God will save any man that will humble himself and be saved, but God resists the proud. And our Lord is rejoicing in the wisdom of his Father in the plan of salvation. And that's where Jesus found his joy, that he had come to earth to reveal the Father. And yet he's rejoicing that in God's wisdom, God has made the way of salvation a way of childlike faith. Not in the wise prudence of men. And Jesus thanked God for that, that God had made it that way. Can we rejoice in that? Listen to me, friends. The gospel is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But the gospel requires the proud to drop their pride and humble themselves. And you and I can find joy in the very revelation of God. Listen, disciple maker would be, not everyone's going to get saved. In the wisdom of God, God offers salvation to those that'll come like children, admit their sinners, and accept Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice with what God's doing and how he's using us. Everyone we witness to won't get saved, but everyone we witness to, we're doing the work of God, and we're joined with him in that. And like Jesus rejoiced in God's wisdom and how he lays salvation out, we can do the same thing. We don't have to have our joy up and down with depending on how folks are taking it. There's joy, joy, joy in what? Serving Jesus. Regardless of how people take it. Now don't misunderstand what our Lord's saying. Don't go out of here and start thinking that God hides salvation just out of meanness or anything like that. Jesus said in his wisdom God had chosen, because it was right, not to reveal the way of salvation to proud, arrogant, wise people that thought they had it all together. People like that never get saved. It's those who humble themselves. Now, let me ask you, can God humble a wise man? He can. We have instances of that all through the scripture. But the plan of God is for the humble, childlike, baby-like to get saved. Case in point, Zacchaeus. You know the song. Zacchaeus was a what? Wee little man. And a wee little man was he? What did he do, young people? He climbed up in a sycamore tree. Why? For the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Lord passed by that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. What did Zacchaeus do? Listen, Zacchaeus was a man of some reputation in his town. And yet he had such a humble desire to check out this Jesus he had heard of. He didn't worry about his reputation. He climbed up into the tree, which was a very shameful thing for a grown leader in town to do, because he so wanted to see Christ. And when Christ told him to come down, he immediately came down and he went home with Christ, and humbly Zacchaeus received the Lord, and the Lord saved him. And in opposition and in contrast to Zacchaeus was all the hardheads found in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and in the Sanhedrin that stoned Stephen for telling them the truth. And Jesus says, I am rejoicing, Lord, that you've determined this is the way it is. And you and I ought to rejoice as well that God knows what he's doing. And he's a good God. And Jesus is thanking him and rejoicing him in him. I don't have time to really develop this much further. Let me ask you something. If you give the gospel to a sinner and that sinner gets saved, does that bring glory to God? Well, the answer obviously is what? Yes. Let me ask you another question. If you give the gospel to another person and they reject it because they don't need that crutch of religion, I've heard that before. They're okay. They don't need to be saved. You know, when they end up being judged by God at the great white throne, let me ask you something. Will it bring glory to God when he judges that person? The answer biblically is yes. You see, God gets glory to himself whether he saves or whether he judges. When he saves, he gets glory because his mercy is shown and his grace and his goodness and his provision and his sacrifice of his own dear son. That brings glory to God when somebody receives that as a baby. But when somebody rejects Jesus Christ and God has to judge them for their sin and carry out the death sentence that he warned Adam and Eve about and is repeated all through the scriptures, that too brings glory to God because it shows that God is holy and God is just and God is truth and God meant what he said. And so when people are thrown into hell in the end, it's going to bring glory to God. It will not please God. The Bible says he's not pleased with the death of the wicked. The Bible repeats it's his will that every man be saved. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, willing that all come to repentance. The heart of God is to save people, but if the proud, wise, prudent people decide they don't need him, God will judge them according to truth and his justice, and when they're judged, that too will bring glory to God. Here's the point, disciple maker. If you and I try to make disciples of people, the end result's going to be God's going to get glory. And we ought to rejoice that we are caught up with God in that. Turn over, if you would, for a second. I want you to see this. I fear I've preached this before and gotten in trouble, okay? Because people misunderstand what's being said here and what I'm trying to allude to. Remember, we don't go out so that we can see people condemned, but the fact is not everyone responds to God's gospel. But I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to be lacking in joy because a lot of people turn a deaf ear or say no or make fun of you or persecute you. What we're involved with is eternal reality. God has deigned to bring us in on this conquest. We are privileged to get involved in life and death matters with people we try to help. Your pastor is more important in this community than the greatest brain surgeon in this community, or the greatest orthopedic surgeon, or whatever. Because your pastor is helping men and women, boys and girls, to know eternal salvation, or if they choose, eternal damnation. Nobody deals with weightier things than the disciple maker. Nobody. It's a humbling privilege. And folk like Jesus express joy over God's wisdom and the way he set it all up. We can do that too. And every time we witness or try to disciple, we can take pleasure and joy in the fact we are involved in doing what God told us, and he's going to get glory in the end. Over in 2 Corinthians, I don't know if I told you the reference. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and following, and then I'll quit. Look at Paul's expression of joy. And see if what he said doesn't go right in line with what I'm trying to say. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest," or makes known, "the savor," the aroma, "of his knowledge by us in every place." Did you get that? God, thank you, because in Christ, I'm always living in a victory state. I'm being led in triumph all the time in Christ. And God, thank you that you are making known everywhere I go through me the aroma, the sweet fragrance of knowing you. Buddy, there's the disciples' joy. If you endeavor to make disciples every time you talk to somebody about serving the Lord or trying to teach the things of Christ, you are making known the fragrance of knowing God to that person. And I want to tell you something, that in itself is praiseworthy and a source of joy. But read on. "For we are unto God," who? We that are making manifest his knowledge. "We that make manifest the knowledge of God in every place. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." When your pastor witnesses to somebody in the McPherson area, your pastor smells good to God because he's trying to make known the knowledge of God. Hey, when you try to witness to somebody, when you ask somebody if they do an evangelistic Bible study, when you ask a fringe Christian or a nominal church member to do a Bible study, when you offer to help them to know the aroma of God, you smell good to God. It says it right there. "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." All of this is possible through our Savior. Now notice the next few words. "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved." Yep, God gets glory when people get saved. And we smell good to God when we tell them the truth and they get saved. Yes, sir. We smell good to God when people get saved through our ministry. We'd all agree on that, but read the next statement. "And in them that" what? "Perish." When I knocked on that door in Houston with Brother Gary Ledbetter, and that little woman came out and ate us up, cussing, carrying on, rebuking us, she didn't get saved, obviously. But as we made our way to the next house, having endeavored to make the aroma of God known to that dear lady, we smelled good to God. Why? We're doing His work. And I want to tell you something. We didn't go away from there glum and depressed and whining. We went away from there rejoicing. Another biblical phrase, that we were counted worthy to what? Suffer for His name's sake. Brethren, listen to me. The work of God is amazing. It's astounding. It's wonderful. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, the little man of God's been in their midst. We're not responsible for how people we try to share the aroma of God. We're not responsible for how they respond. But we can take delight, joy in knowing that every time we try to make God known, God gets a whiff of us. And He loves it. I want to smell good to God. How about you? I want to bring a smile to God's face. And I don't have to see people saved to bring a smile to His face. I've just got to be out there endeavoring to make His knowledge known. Read on. It's so profound. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. What smells good to one person doesn't necessarily smell good to another. Dairy farmers love the smell of a manure pile. The rest of us can take it or leave it. Amen? Okay. What smells good to a wife may not smell good to a husband. What smells good to that woman in Houston, how we smelled to her, we smelled like death to her. She didn't want us there. She was proud. She was arrogant. She was wise in her own conceits. She was prudent. She didn't need what we had. And our very presence stunk to her. See, she was dead in her sin. She was born dead, just like we talked about this morning. She was already dead and going to die and go to hell if she didn't accept Christ. And so we smelled like death unto death to her. She's already dead, and then we come and tell her that she will indeed die and go to hell unless she gets saved. And so we just reiterate to her what's already true. Lady, you're dead. And we didn't tell her that. But that's in essence what, when we give the gospel, we're telling people Jesus died for you. It's that serious. You've committed such heinous sins that Christ had to be slaughtered on the cross. And wise, prudent, arrogant people say, get out of here. No one's, I'm not that bad that someone had to die for me. You smell like death. And it's true. But we also smell good to those that believe. That Baptist preacher that was cleaning my plow that night in a revival meeting, I didn't like the way he smelled for a while till the Holy Spirit convicted me. The man was telling me the truth out of the Bible. And then I humbled myself. I dropped my pride. I realized I wasn't as smart as I thought I was. And I realized that man was preaching the truth of the Bible, and I humbled myself and I came forward and got saved. I want to tell you, that preacher smelled a whole lot better to me after the service than he did before the service. Hallelujah. We're caught up in this. You are involved in eternal business. And look how Paul ends it, and then I'll end. Look at verse 16, the end of the verse. And who is sufficient for these things? What's the answer to that? Nobody. Pastor Post is not sufficient for what he's got ahead of him. He's not sufficient to lead this church. Brother Post is not sufficient to preach the Word of God. He's not sufficient to disciple people. I'm not sufficient. None of you are sufficient. None of us have what it takes to do all this. God's grace is sufficient. But God can do it through us. Friend, the lesser joy of ministry result, nothing wrong with it. Great when it happens, but don't count on that. The greater joy of knowing the Lord yourself, nothing, nobody will ever take that from you. Let that be your constant abiding joy. And then ask God to give you Christ's spirit of joy in the revelation of God through His Son. You know, the wisdom of God and how he set it up for men to be saved is amazing. And we ought to rejoice in it. You know, every time you sing one of these hymns, you know, nothing but the blood, there's power in the blood, you know, just as I am. You know what you're doing? You're worshiping the Lord. And what you're doing is you're doing the very thing that's spoken of here. You are thanking God and praising God in song because of the way he set up the plan of salvation. We sing songs about sinners facing judgment. That's because that's the truth. And we sing songs about that. We rejoice that God is going to judge the wicked. We want justice in the end. It doesn't mean we go around licking our chops at sinners because we know they're going to hell. You're going to get what's coming to you. That's not the spirit of Christ. We don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But in the end, folks, God's going to get glory, and we should rejoice in that and be faithful to do what we can to see others come. Now, I hope I hadn't thrown cold water on the meeting. I just want to bring you a sense of reality. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time and the word. Please take these words that I've shared, and Lord, help no one to be riled in the wrong way or confused or misunderstand you, Lord. No one, God, loves sinners like you do. No one wants sinners to be saved and discipled more than you do. And yet, wonderful God, you are a just and holy God. And you've set the parameters of the plan of salvation. And just, Father, as our Savior, Jesus, rejoiced in that, help us to learn to rejoice in your overall wisdom of the way you deal with us sinners. And help us, as Paul wrote, to be thanking you that we're constantly led in a victory march and that we can joy in what you're doing through our ministry with those that get saved and with those that don't. Help us to have a heart of compassion for all sinners, but Lord, help us not to let them rob us of our joy by their arrogance when they express it. Thank you so much for Wheatland Baptist Church, Pastor Terry Post, his wife, all these deacons here, these young lions that are here in this church that have a heart for you. Thank you for those that are considering getting involved in disciple making. And Lord, temper our enthusiasm with the greater joy of knowing you and the greatest joy of being caught up with you in this wonderful revelation of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor, you come.